This morning, I'd like to turn your attention to the 20th chapter, the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, and we'll read the entire chapter this morning. It's about 31 verses, but it should only take a couple of minutes. And we're going to draw most of our thoughts from this chapter today. John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and go to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that she had spoken these things, that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. And then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So we have here the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I'd like to speak to you this morning on a message that I would entitle, The Life-Changing Resurrection. the life-changing resurrection. I wanted to sink in, though, first, that Jesus Christ is risen, that Jesus Christ is living right now. We often sing about that. We often read it in the pages of the Bible. We often hear messages preached on that. But sometimes, at least I'm guilty of this, I kind of gloss over that. I don't really let it sink in. But we ought to be given great pause in our mind when we understand and realize that Jesus Christ is risen today. That He is standing at the right hand of the Father on high. That He is acting as an advocate right now for the Lord's people. That He's still calling dead alien sinners to life right now. And that someday, this same Jesus, the one that's written about here, the one with the nail prints in His hands and the spear wound in His side, this same Jesus that's living forevermore will come back again to receive us unto Himself. Let that sink in, that Jesus Christ is risen. We're not here today to worship a has-been. We're not here today to worship a never-was, if you will. We're here to worship the Almighty God, that being the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that is alive today and lives forevermore. Let that sink in, that Jesus Christ is risen. What joy that ought to bring to our hearts. The resurrection of Christ is very important. First of all, the resurrection of Christ showed that Christ really was the Son of God. It shows that He was deity. In fact, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that through the resurrection He is declared to be the Son of God. And when men came to Christ asking for a sign that He really was the Son of God, He said, this is going to be the sign that just as Jonah, the prophet Jonah, was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. That was going to be the sign that this truly was the Son of God, that this man would be crucified on the cross of Calvary, be laid in a borrowed tomb, and that He would rise again on the third day. His entire reputation, if you will, His entire claim to be the Son of God hinged upon this miracle of the resurrection. So it's very important for that. And of course, it's very important for the eternal salvation of the Lord's people, isn't it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it is, that if Christ be not risen, then we're still in our sins. And Paul says that He was raised for our justification. Dear friends, the eternal salvation of the Lord's people hinged upon Christ coming out of that tomb. Otherwise, if He be not risen, then everything that we're doing here is completely in vain. Our singing, our preaching, our praying, it's worthless. It means nothing. We might as well close the doors and put a for sale sign on the lawn. But dear friends, Paul would go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, but now is Christ risen. Let that sink in again. Paul's writing in the present tense, isn't he? But now, he lives right now. Now is Christ risen. And because He's risen, we're no longer in our sins. But the sin debt was fully paid by His atoning death. And so the resurrection is very important because it points and proves the deity of Christ. It goes towards the eternal salvation of the Lord's people. And I want you to recognize today that the resurrection of Christ somewhat makes logical sense. You say, Brother Nathan, what do you mean? It makes logical sense. It was a great miracle. How can that be logical? Well, when I say it makes logical sense, what I mean by that is those that oppose the doctrine of the resurrection, those arguments that they put forward do not make logical sense, but what makes logic is that Christ was indeed risen. Some say, well, Christ was not risen. At this time, the Jews didn't want to believe it. And so they would say, not only at this time, but down through the ages, that the disciples stole the body of Christ. And they use that to put on an appearance that He was risen from the dead. Well, those that say the disciples stole the body of Christ, I want them to show me how they did that. You see, the body of Christ, the tomb of Christ, was very well guarded. They had Roman soldiers at that tomb. They had the official Roman seal on that stone. It was very heavily guarded. Its security was high priority at that time. Because the Jews and the Romans, they didn't want the body stolen. They didn't want these disciples to be able to take the body and have that appearance that what he said was true, that he would rise on the third day. So the disciples, in my opinion, could not have stolen the body. And the Jews, they would not have stolen the body. You see, the Jews, like I said, they remembered the words of Christ. Unlike the disciples at this time, the Jews remembered. They came to Pilate, the Pharisees, and the chief priests in Matthew 27. And they said, we remember what that deceiver said. We remember that he said he was going to rise again on the third day. So we want security put in place that the body be not taken and it look as though he was risen from the dead. They didn't want that appearance. So his disciples could not have stolen the body, and the Romans and the Jews would not have stolen the body. So then what else is left? They could not, they would not. The logical conclusion then is that he must have been risen from the dead. I go on to say too this morning that not only would some could not and some would not, but some say, well, what about the idea that the disciples went to the wrong tomb? Maybe they, by mistake, went to an empty tomb. Well, that doesn't make much sense. The disciples loved the Master. They were very carefully watching where the body of Christ was laid so that nothing would happen to it. So I think it's nonsense to say that, well, they must have gone to the wrong tomb. Or some say, well, maybe Christ didn't really die. Maybe he just kind of swooned. Maybe he kind of blacked out. And then when he was laid in the cool of the tomb, he then was revived and kind of brought back his energy and so forth and was then able to walk out. You know, from the physical torture that his body went through in the heat of the day, he just kind of blacked out. And then being laid in that tomb, after a little bit of time there, he was just revived and was able to then walk out on his own accord. Well, dear friends, I want you to realize today that when they took Jesus Christ off of that cross and laid him in that tomb, he was completely dead, 100% physically dead. The proof is right here in the pages of Scripture. They said that when they put the spear in his side, that blood and water came forth. And blood and water do not separate, as it did on this account, unless a person is dead. A person has to be dead and actually be dead for some time between the before the blood and the water will separate. And because that was the case, then we have proof positive that when Christ was taken off that cross and laid into the tomb, he was dead. So the idea that he was somehow reviving himself in the cool of the tomb, I don't see how that makes any sense. Don't be swayed by some of these arguments. Dear friends, remember who we're speaking about. Remember that we're speaking about the Almighty God, the Son of God, the one in whom there's nothing too hard for him to do. Remember who we're speaking about this morning. Consider the physical evidence. You know, I was reading through this week, and Peter's skepticism kind of hit me, and I'm not saying that I would have reacted any different than Peter. I'm not saying that I would have been any different in my belief than Peter was at this time. But looking back with hindsight now, it's sometimes easy to see these things. But Peter is coming into the tomb of Christ, and he's seeing the physical evidence, the linen, the grave clothes being laid there as a cocoon, if you will, as though it was laid, as though a person was in it, but not yet actually in it. And you say, well, Brother Nathan, what's the point? Well, the point is Peter was with Christ when Lazarus was brought back to life, wasn't he? Peter was there when Christ cried out, Lazarus, come forth. Peter was there and could see Lazarus come out of that tomb. But there's a difference here. Something is different about this resurrection. Something is different about these grave clothes than those that were on Lazarus. Remember, after Lazarus came forth, Christ said, let him loose. Take the grave clothes off of him. Well, dear friends, These grave clothes were laying there not as somebody had unwrapped them, but they were laying there as though a body had still been in it, but yet was not there. A grave robber wouldn't have had the audacity, nor I think the time, to unwrap him and then lay them back out carefully. Nor because of all the spices and so forth that they had put on the body of Christ, could you do that? It would have been an impossibility. And so Peter there, he's examining the cocoon, if you will, of the grave clothes. He should have seen the physical evidence and said, there's something different here about this resurrection. Maybe it's possible. Maybe it's true that he's risen from the dead. And so John 20 here, it's kind of like a newspaper writing almost. It chronicles the different perspectives of individuals, but it not only chronicles the different perspectives and how they reacted, but it also makes mention of the changes in these men when they were made aware and had the knowledge of Christ's resurrection. I want you to notice some of these changes this morning. Mary was taken from a place of sorrow and tears to a place of joy when she was made aware of the resurrection. And then we see that the disciples who were meeting in secret, they went from a place of fear. Remember, they were meeting there with the door shut because of fear of the Jews. They went from a place of fear to a place of courage and boldness. And then we see that Thomas, this doubting Thomas, he went from a place of obviously unbelief and doubting to a place of assurance. And so I kind of want to focus on these changes this morning. But Mary, she was the first one to get to the tomb. It was still dark outside. It was very early. And she sees a tomb and then she runs and she tells Peter and John what she has seen. And of course, she's jumping to conclusions and saying, well, they've taken the body of our Lord. And telling them this, I don't know why that Peter and John were the only ones that were told. Some commentators speculate, well, maybe they were living together or were living very closely to one another, and so it was just easy for her to tell both of them. I don't know why that Peter and John were the two that were told. But she goes and she tells him. And Peter runs and John run together. John actually outruns him. And then Peter, coming up behind John, he runs directly into the tomb of Christ. And I can't help but think again what must have been going through Peter's mind as he was running and he goes in and he sees the grave clothes lying there. I think perhaps along the way and when he got there, he might have been thinking about the betrayal of Jesus Christ. He might have been thinking about how he had denied the Lord three times. He might have been thinking how he should have been crucified with the Lord. How that when they were having these fake trials of Christ, and one of them said, that man, he was with them. He was with Christ. And he said, no, I wasn't. I don't know this man. He might have been thinking, if I had fessed up, if I had been honest, I might have been crucified with them. Or he might have been thinking, well, how might things have been different? If I had been honest, if I had spoken up, maybe that would have changed things. Maybe I could have helped in some way. But I think Peter now is seeing these linen clothes, perhaps having all these thoughts running through his mind, and then he's trying to put it all together. I think there's something here in Peter's mind again where he's saying, maybe there's something different. Maybe it's possible, having seen these grave clothes, that the promise of the Lord was true, that he would raise from the dead. John's perspective is a little bit different. John, we're told, actually came to a point of belief upon seeing the grave clothes. Interestingly enough, in verse 5 and verse 8, the word saw is used twice there. It says in verse 5, he's stooping down, looking in. He saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. In verse 8, it says, then went in also that other disciple, that being John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. The Greek word for saw here is different in those two verses. In verse 5, it means to behold with the bodily eye. He saw the physical evidence. But in verse 8, when it says that he saw, that is that he saw with an eye of discernment. He saw with an eye of intelligence. He knew what had happened. And so John's perspective was a little bit different, I think, than Peter's, in that John immediately believed that Christ had risen. But Mary, now in her perspective here, Mary stays behind and is weeping over the loss of Christ. And I can't help but think about different passages of Scripture when I see Mary here early at the tomb weeping over Christ. I think of Proverbs chapter 8, where the Lord says that those that seek Him early shall find me. Mary was there very early in the morning, wasn't she? She was the first one there. And Christ didn't reveal Himself to everyone, but He saw fit to reveal Himself to Mary. I think of passages such as in the Psalms, where it says that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. So Mary here is weeping at the sepulcher. She's staying behind as Peter and John have gone forward. And she's peering into the tomb of Christ. She sees these two angels, one sitting at the feet and one at the head of where the body of Christ had laid. And I think we see a beautiful picture there, perhaps. Maybe a picture referring back to the cherubims that set on the sides of the mercy seat, peering down. Perhaps these angels are painting a greater picture for us, aren't they? Saying there's a new mercy seat for us today. She sees these angels and has a conversation with them. And then she again continues to weep. She sees this man, Jesus, whom she assumes is the gardener. And Christ sees her crying. Christ sees her sorrow. Christ sees her adamant spirit in retrieving the body, saying, just tell me where you've taken them, and I'll gladly take the body away. And then Christ, in one little word, one life-changing word, replies, Mary. Mary. And she turns back and says, Rabboni, which is the highest of masters. In Jewish culture, there were three levels of masters. This Rabboni is the highest of masters. I tell you, when I read about this account here, when I see that Christ comes and acknowledges the weeping and the sorrow of Mary, and then with one little word just says, Mary, and it takes her from sorrow to joy. I almost get chills up my spine thinking about that, because it shows not only the great love that the Lord has for His people, but it shows the close relationship that He has with His people, that He need only speak their name and they recognize that it's their Lord and Master. And not only that, but then having that experience, she's taken again from a place of weeping and mourning to thinking that she'd never see the Lord again. Gone from a place of forgetting completely all of the promises of the Lord. He had told them over and over and over again that He was going to rise on the third day. She had forgotten all those promises. But yet in that one little word that was no doubt said in the softest and gentlest of tones, that was probably said with great affection, then she's taken all of that sorrow away. She's brought to a place of joy unspeakable. No more sorrow and tears and heartache and despair. I believe she's probably made to shout for joy here as she sees the Master. She clings to Him here in this place. And in fact, Jesus says, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. I found that interesting because He didn't want Mary to touch Him here. But you would see with Thomas in this same chapter that He actually encouraged Thomas to touch Him. And I wondered why that was. I wonder why He's saying to Mary, don't touch me. But yet, when He comes to Thomas, He's saying, thrust your hand into my side. I think perhaps one reason that He says that is there's no need to panic. Perhaps He's saying to her in a way, I'm going to be around for a while longer. I'm actually going to spend about 40 more days on the earth before I ascend to the Father. There's no need for panic, but rather there's work to be done. You need to go and tell the brethren. You need to go and tell the disciples what you've seen and what you've heard. That's, again, just speculation. Some have the idea that maybe she wasn't allowed to touch them because Christ was going to ascend to the Father on this very day, on this very account right here, that she could not touch them because he was going to ascend and make further atonement for our sins. Dear friends, I don't find that according to the pages of Scripture. Remember the passage I've already said, that he was risen and therefore we're not in our sins, and that he was raised for our justification. There was nothing else needed. There was no further atonement needed. The sacrifice for sins had been paid. He didn't need to rise to the Father on this day to make further atonement. The atoning work was over. It was finished. But rather, I think, again, that he's probably saying, you need to go and tell others what you've seen. And so Mary has this life-changing experience here where she goes from sadness to joy. And then we see the other disciples, as I said, they're meeting together on the first day of the week. And of course, that's our authority and that's our example, that we meet together on the first day of the week. Some often wonder why we don't meet on the Sabbath. Well, the answer for that is a Sabbath was something that was given to the national Israel, that was given to them so that they would know that the Lord was their God and that they belonged to Him. But the Sabbath was never something given to the church. It was never something given to the New Testament church, but rather we have this example of the saints meeting together on the first day of the week. And so that's why we're here today and not yesterday. But they went from a place of sadness to gladness as well. We're told there in verse 20 that when the disciples had seen the Lord, they were glad. Certainly, there's a great gladness in seeing the Lord. And I hope that when we come together on the first day of the week, that we can get a little glimpse of the Lord. And we can go away with a spirit of gladness, saying we've seen the Lord today. And so they not only have this gladness that no doubt overshadows the sorrow that they'd once had, but then they go from a state of being fearful to a state of being courageous and bold in the Lord. They were no longer in fear of the Jews, but rather in the book of Acts we would see how they went forward and they were declaring that there was no other name in heaven that men should bow to except that of Jesus Christ. That there was no other path for salvation except Christ and His work on the cross of Calvary. They had great boldness in the Lord when once they had had fear. But what made this change? What made the change is obviously that Christ came to them here in this place. He came to them not in a spirit of demeaning or rebuking them, but rather He comes and He says, "Peace be unto you." He came in a spirit of peace. He's showing them the physical proof of the sin debt being paid and bolstering them and encouraging them along that regard. Reassuring them through the physical evidence. But then notice He commissions them. He says, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." I tell you what, wouldn't that just give you great courage? Wouldn't that just lift the fears away from you to see the risen Savior there with your very eyes and Him say, "I'm sending you forth"? They might have been fearful, and we know that they were, but what great courage they must have had to know that this man, this Son of God, was on their side. And He's saying, "I want you to go forward in my name." I think it tremendous that He's saying, "I'm sending you as my Father has sent me." I tell you what, that's a mouthful, isn't it? He's sending them forward with the expectation that they would be obedient servants, that they would do all that was necessary for His great name, that they would endure hardships and afflictions. He's sending them even as His Father had sent Him. Oh, what great courage that must have done. Then He enables them here with the Holy Spirit. It says that He breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And some are confused sometimes with verse 23 where it says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Christ here is not giving the disciples the authority to actually forgive sins. He's not actually giving them the authority to forgive sins, but rather what He's doing is giving them the authority and giving them the courage that they need to proclaim that the sins have already been forgiven. The Greek here, if you go home and study that out, it essentially reads that whosoever sins ye remit, that is, proclaim forgiveness, they have already been remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, or that is, that ye proclaim retention, then they have already been retained unto them. You see, the disciples were not involved with the actual remission of sins. That was taken care of by Christ on the cross of Calvary. But rather what he's doing here is he is commissioning them and encouraging them that they go forward and proclaim the remission of sins. And so what great courage they must have had at this time and going forward. Again, the very Son of God coming and commissioning them, that would just bring to question, whom shall I fear, doesn't it? If this man, the Son of God, is on my side, then whom shall I fear? Then we come and we see the account of Thomas. We've seen Mary go from sadness to joy, and that life-changing event. We see the disciples going from fear to courage, but now we're seeing Thomas, and he's going to go from doubt and unbelief to assurance. But you know, Thomas was not always a doubting Thomas. We refer to him as that. He's gotten a bad rap, so to speak, because of this account. But Thomas was not always a doubting Thomas. In fact, if you look to John chapter 11, you'll see where Thomas is very bold. And he's willing to go into enemy territory with Christ. They're saying, oh, if we go, we're going to die. And he's saying, let's go with them and we'll die with them. Thomas was ready, willing, and able to lay down his life for the Lord. And he was happy that he might die right alongside the Lord. But not only was he one that was very bold in the faith, but he was also one that was very spiritually minded. In the 14th chapter of John, you might remember in the shadow of the cross where Christ is saying, let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I go, there you may be also. And Thomas poses a question showing that he's very spiritually minded. He wants answers. And he asks a question, how can we know the way? He wants answers. He hasn't always been this doubting Thomas, if you will. But he wasn't there the week prior. He's been told about the resurrection of the Lord. They have kept telling him over and over again. In fact, it says the other disciples therefore said unto him. Again, in the Greek, if you look that up, that means that they've told him repeatedly about the resurrection of the Lord. But yet, he's not believing it. He wasn't there the week before. He didn't get to see it. And I tell you, many preachers have mentioned this, and I'm going to mention it this morning, that there's a great blessing and being in the house of the Lord every time the church doors are open. And there's a lack of blessings. There's a sense in which you will miss out on seeing the Lord if you're not here. Thomas missed out on a great blessing, didn't he? Instead of having a week full of joy and full of gladness, knowing that his Lord was resurrected, he had a week full of doubt. He had a week full of distress, saying, I will not believe. I just can't believe it. Oh, what a experience he must have had that week. Dear friends, that tells me, again, that we ought to be concerned about being in the house of the Lord every time the church doors are open. I'm fearful. I truly am fearful that when I miss, I'll get a report a few days later saying, you should have been there. The Lord was there. He was in our midst. He's truly blessed the service. You really missed out on something, Brother Nathan. I don't want to be missing out like Thomas did. I want to be there every time that it's possible for me to be there. So Thomas is saying here, I won't believe it. Unless I can see the physical evidence, I'm not going to believe it. Well, the Lord takes care of that matter, doesn't he? The Lord comes on the scene again in a glorified body that is able to move through shut doors and shut walls, but yet is still able to be viewed physically, still being able to be touched physically, still being able to eat with the disciples. Yet with this glorified body, he comes in to where the saints are gathered and he takes care of this matter. He encourages Thomas to touch him, to touch the prince, to thrust his hand into his side. I think that shows us this morning how much the Lord cares about his children and how much he cares about strengthening their faith. He sees Thomas here in this position of unbelief, and yet seeing that this could continue down a downward trajectory, if you will. He takes care of the matter that Thomas would not be unbelieving, but rather that he would have great faith and assurance. He got down on his level. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, I can't believe that you don't believe. I can't believe that they've been telling you all week and you've refused to believe. No, he didn't come and rebuke Thomas, but rather he got down on his level and he gave him what he needed that he might believe. I think of Gideon of old. You know, Gideon, he wanted a sign. He wanted miracle after miracle. And the Lord was gracious to do that for Gideon. So was the Lord gracious here with Thomas that he might believe. Not coming rebuking, but coming and helping. It shows the great love of the Lord toward his people and his concern for their faith. And it's obvious here that Thomas was changed. He goes from a state of unbelief to saying, my Lord and my God. And so we see the great changes that have occurred in men in this chapter. These life changes because of the resurrection, if you will. They've had joy, they've had courage, they've had assurance. But I'm telling you, dear friends, this joy and this courage and this assurance, it's not peculiar to these people. It's not something that was just reserved for them. We can have a part of that joy and that assurance and that courage today if we continue to look with the eye of faith on the risen Savior and believe that He truly is bodily risen. We can have that same blessing and believing that they had here. We can be, even as a hymn writer, what did he say? He said, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living because He lives. We can have that same experience today, that same joy today. And actually, John tells us exactly what we can have as well. He says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through Him. He's not saying that your belief is going to bring about eternal salvation. He's not saying that here. Again, that was taken care of by Christ on the cross of Calvary. But what he's saying here is that your belief in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, believing in Him, you're going to have the experience and that aspect of enjoying eternal life right here. Remember what Christ said? He said that I'm come that they would have life and that they would have it more abundant. Well, if they have life, if we have eternal life, then what in the world could He mean that we would have it more abundantly? Eternal life would never end. There would be no abundance to pile onto that. What He means by that is saying that I'm bringing eternal life, but there's another aspect to it as well, that you would have an abundance here in this life, that you would have the joys and the blessings that come from recognizing that you're a child of God and that this Son of God is risen from the dead, that He atoned for your sins on the cross of Calvary and that He's coming back to receive you unto Himself, that you would have that not only life through Him, but that you would also have an abundance of that life in believing. I think that's what John is getting at here, is that there are many blessings in the temporal realm, not the eternal, but many blessings in the temporal realm that we can have if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that He is risen from the dead. These are just some perspectives that I saw as I was reading through John 20 this week. Some events, life-changing events revolving around this resurrection. I hope the Lord will bless you, is my prayer. Let's stand and sing Amazing Grace.